Well, congregation, I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2. We are returning to our series on Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes it in the book of Galatians. And we have seen that Christian fruit contrasts sharply with the works of the flesh and the counterfeits that this world offers. And we've looked thus far at love, joy. And so today, this morning, we'll consider peace. Peace. And we'll use Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, 22, as well as many other passages to be looking at this fruit of peace. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God. Let us hear him. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. A gracious God, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Would open our eyes to see Jesus Christ and what you have accomplished in him. Lord, that you would bear much fruit in our lives individually. Lord, in this congregation, Lord, give us your peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we at war or are we at peace? There's a lot of concern about growing strife and conflict in the world around us. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the war in Ukraine, aggression from Russia. There is also growing contention in many other areas. And then it's at these times that we hear of wars and rumors of wars. When we see conflict going on near and far, that we begin to long all the more for peace. But what does peace look like? What is peace for us as Christians? Is it the same kind of peace that the world is seeking? Or is there something unique, something that is particularly for us as Christians to really be knowing and embracing and rejoicing in? Well, friends, I would urge you to hear out what the Scriptures have to say about peace, that we might be a people who know peace, and a people who know the difference between what peace is not. And I urge you in this, we can't do this without Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to seek him who is our peace. Seek him who is our peace. Now first, peace from God to you. Let me remind you of what we have seen so far regarding these fruit of the Spirit, this genuine Christian character. It is from God. It grows by vital connection to Jesus, who is the vine. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and peace is no different. This is true of how the word was used by the apostles. For instance, Paul, in his letters, and Peter and John, John writing in the book of Revelation, used the phrase, grace and peace to you, usually saying after that, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that peace is something that is bestowed by God. It is pronounced by his ministers. And this isn't something that those apostles came up with. This is the pattern that Jesus himself had set for his ministers. Luke 10, when he sent out 6 dozen of his disciples in pairs, telling them, whatever house you enter, say first, peace be to this house. Christ's ministers have a message of peace to bring, and the blessing of peace is for all who receive him. Jesus gave this blessing of peace personally to his disciples at the Last Supper. He said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I want you to see throughout this sermon that peace is something that Jesus gives. It's his peace to give. And therefore, we should see this as something that while it does have a personal effect, and there are sons of peace individually, one of the passages I just quoted goes on to say that phrase, but this is not just for us individually, but for all of Christ's body. When we think of peace today in our culture, we often think of our own inward disposition. I am peaceful in my heart and my mind. And while there is that sort of biblical peace, there's also a corporate aspect. For instance, in a verse that I'm about to quote to you here in the next section, when Paul writes about the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, he goes on to say that God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That is that it does affect the heart, it does affect the mind, but not just my heart, it's corporate. It's all of our hearts, all of our minds together. It's peace for the whole body, this peace that Jesus Christ gives. He gives to his people together. So let's look at this peace. Peace is often identified as the absence of something, the absence of war, but biblically it's much more than that. And so let's begin by looking at what peace supplants, what it is not, those things that when peace comes, those other things can no longer be present. And we'll look primarily at 2 things that peace pushes out. First, that we have peace instead of anxiety. In Jesus' blessing of peace, he immediately followed it by saying, John 14:27 again, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. After he said, my peace I give to you, he said, don't be troubled, don't be afraid. Peace casts out trouble and fear, or what we otherwise might technically call today anxiety. Likewise, what Paul said in Philippians 4:5-7, here it is. The Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. From these verses, we see that peace and anxiety are set against each other. If you are anxious and fearful, you are displaying a lack of peace. If you have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, you will not be anxious about anything. Jesus similarly taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Jesus tells us that Gentiles, those who do not believe, who do not trust God, have a natural anxiety. They worry about what they will eat and drink and where. When I was in high school, I drove a vehicle that had a lot of mechanical issues, so to be closer to the school I was going to at the time, I moved out of my parents' home, and it was a town away. I moved closer to where the school was, and that meant moving into my older brother's house. And I don't have exact recall, but I suspect the first mealtime living with my brother went something like this. Me asking, hey, what's for dinner? And him looking at me like, what do you mean? I'm not your dad. I began to be very anxious about meals. I recall inviting myself over to friends' houses because whatever they were having was better than what I or my brother could concoct. I'm sure some bad patterns were developed from that. But anyway, Are you anxious because there's something that you suspect is not going to be provided you? Well, Jesus says we shouldn't be anxious. Why? Because we still live in our parents' house. Our Father is providing everything we need. God provides for the birds. God clothes the grass of the field. God takes care of everything for them. And He values us far more than birds or blades of grass. Enough so that we should trust Him to give us what we need. No anxiety needed. Why? Because God's already got everything covered that we could possibly really need. We should be anxious for nothing. Can you imagine with me a child playing in the backyard and he feels like he's been outside for hours and he's so hungry, he thinks he might die if he doesn't eat soon. He contemplates asking the neighbors if they have any snacks. He looks intently at the grass and wonders what it would taste like. And right then he hears, what does he hear? He hears the dinner bell. Mom had been cooking dinner that whole time and she made pizza. You know, we are that child when we are anxious. We forget that God is providing everything. It's like He's been in the kitchen this whole time. He has something prepared that will satisfy our needs because He loves us. We can be at peace. We can be anxious for nothing by faith. Do you see how vital then that faith is to this fruit, as all the fruits, that trust in God? And yet there are other anxieties this frees us from. Consider Mary and Martha, Luke 10, 38 through 42. Mary, remember, sat at Jesus' feet and soaked up every word of our Lord's teaching. Martha, we're told, though, was distracted with much serving. Mary had peace, we might say. Martha had many anxieties. Jesus himself said, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But the better portion would have been for her to set aside her anxious service and to sit at the feet of the Lord. Now, maybe we're not tempted to anxiety about our needs, many of us. But maybe we do get anxious about if we're doing enough. Martha was anxious because there was so much that needed to get done, and Mary wasn't helping her, and Jesus didn't care, and she was serving all alone. Tell her to help me. I recall a coworker telling me once that his church wanted to, in his words, actually do something. And so one Sunday, they canceled their worship services and instead did a service project. And he seemed excited about that change. And yet I can't help but think that that church had opted for Martha's option. Why was Martha wrong? Didn't the pots need to be cleaned and the floor swept? And don't be forgetting about the supper to get on the table. Martha was wrong. Because ultimately, all those things are not ends in themselves. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Cooking and cleaning and serving are appropriate in their context. And He will give us time to do all that He deems needs to get done. But again, we need to trust Him. But if it is time to sit at His feet and we choose to fret, we have chosen the lesser and despised the greater. Take that kid in the backyard again. Mom rings the dinner bell. Pizza's ready. And he turns to her and says, can I eat my pizza out in the backyard instead of at the table? I want to keep playing. And what's unsaid in that is, I don't want to eat this pizza with you or the rest of the family. What is that? That's a slap in Mom's face. Friends, God provides all things for us so that we will enjoy them with Him, or rather, enjoy Him in enjoying them. And that way, all things become something to share in His delight. When we get anxious about serving and neglect spending time with Him, we've lost sight of what serving, doing, living is all about. Everything is to be done in His strength, out of His provision, for His glory, and for our enjoyment in Him. It's our chief purpose in life is to love God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what true peace is, and that's why anxiety is so inconsistent with it. But there's another thing that's inconsistent with peace, and that is hostility. Let's look now at hostility. We've looked at anxiety. Let's look now at how we have peace instead of hostility. In his letter to Galatians, Paul contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh, and there are several works of the flesh that describe hostility. Now, all of these works of the flesh pit us against one another, and I'll just read some of them for you. For instance, enmity. That's a spirit of hatred. Strife, these are acts of bitter conflict. Jealousy. Jealousy is pride that something should be mine, but it's yours. Fits of anger. Rivalries. That's trying to pit one against each other. Bitter when one has when the other has the upper hand. Dissensions. That's bickering over everything. Divisions. Breaking up unity over these petty differences. Now, there are other works of the flesh beyond these. And yet Paul includes so many of these that have this connotation of hostility because he is warning the Galatian church. These are what will result from a false gospel. You will not get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You will get people at each other's throats. You will tear the church apart. You will reap all manner of conflict if you sow this false gospel. But if you sow the true gospel, then you will reap a harvest of peace. Friends, this then drives us to pay careful attention to how the true gospel really overcomes hostility. And for that, we're going to look now at Ephesians chapter 2, what I read from the beginning. Paul in Ephesians 2 writes to the Ephesian Christians and reminds them of the hostility they faced before believing the gospel. He summarizes both a vertical and horizontal hostility. Vertically, they were in rebellion against God. They were under his wrath and curse. They were, verse 3, by nature, children of wrath. Like the rest of mankind, they were, verse 1, dead in their trespasses and sins. That's the vertical hostility they faced. But also horizontally. They were, verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Jews and Gentiles had enmity with one another. There was between them, verse 15, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Jews were circumcised, kept kosher. They kept the annual feast days, and they were set apart by all the ceremonial law, which fundamentally was showing that distinction between the clean and the unclean. Now, these ordinances were not bad. They were appointed by God himself to Abraham, to Moses. They were meant to set apart the children of Israel, that from them would come one who would crush Satan's head and who would bring peace. And yet at the same time, these covenant markers, these ceremonial laws, had their limitations. For one, those who had them began to take pride in them. Verse 11, they looked down on the Gentiles and they called them, oh, those are the uncircumcision. Paul refers to this prideful division as a dividing wall of hostility. You know, I think what he's doing is he's actually giving a reference to a literal fence that archaeologists have uncovered in the temple regarding the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem. This was a barrier. It was a literal fence that Gentiles the Jews had put up to put the Gentiles in their place. On it was an inscription, and again, they found this sign that said this. It said, "No foreigner is to enter the barriers which surround the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow." That's a wall of hostility. You can't come any closer to God, you filthy Gentiles. This attitude is what made Jesus so angry in Mark 11:17, overturning tables and driving out money changers. Why? Because they were selling all that stuff and taking up room where the Gentiles were to come. This was in the court of the Gentiles. They were crowding them out. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." And that goes right alongside a second limitation of these covenant markers. I mean, were the Israelites, those who were circumcised, who did keep these rules, were they actually any cleaner? Many Israelites were circumcised and kept kosher and wouldn't miss a feast day. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They prayed, but not for God to see and hear and answer, but rather for the praise of men. And so Paul argued in Romans 2 that though they had the written code and circumcision, they broke the law. Their circumcision in that case was actually a mark against them. It was uncircumcision. How do you then bridge these divides? First, how do you bridge that divide between the holy God and sinful men? And second, how do you bridge that divide between those who were set apart as holy but really weren't, but were pridefully thinking they were, and those who were on the outside and had no hope? Friends, the bridge across these divides, the breaking down of that wall of hostility, is only through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 13, you who were far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Friends, there's a lot here. But what I want you to take away, what I want you to have deeply buried in your heart, is that Jesus himself is our peace. Jesus' death on the cross brought an end to all the Old Testament ceremonial law. We don't get marked in our flesh. We don't keep kosher to show off how holy we are. We are washed, signifying a washing by the Holy Spirit. And engrafting into Christ, engrafting into the vine. And this means then, there's no room for boasting. I can't boast over you. I can't point to my family history or my record or my skin color or my denomination or my baptism or my sexual purity or even my failures and boast in them. My identity isn't in any of those things. My identity is in Christ. I was a sinner. And that's whether Jew or Gentile or Scythian or slave or free or black or white, male or female. We were all sinners. I was a sinner, but now my righteousness is Christ. I can't boast over you, because even should he crown me, I will, as you will, cast every crown before him, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The gospel, what Jesus Christ did for you and me, undercuts all those works of the flesh. It undercuts all the hostility that comes from them. Because how can I still have enmity and strife with you if the same Jesus who is my peace is your peace as well? How can I hate anyone whom Jesus my Lord loved enough to die for? How can I cling to the bitter divisions of the world or my flesh sets up if Christ has broken down the very division that God himself had made between Jew and Gentile? Or how, take it further, take it to the church. How can I disdain the officers of the church or neglect the worship of the church if these are ordinances that Christ himself gave as gifts to his people, his body? How can I talk behind your back? Or worse, stab you in the back if I'm going to stand next to you before his holy throne? Friends, the fruit of the gospel is peace in the church. Jesus Christ himself being our peace. And he is the hope of peace we then have to offer this world. Like the exiles before us who were to seek the peace of the city, and in its peace we'll find our peace, we should have an eagerness to call others to the peace of Jesus. We who were outside have been brought inside. And so we look at those who remain outside, not pridefully looking down at them, not presuming them inside either. That's another error. But we look at them with compassion. We call them to the same Jesus who has been our peace, that they might share in his peace. Friends, as it is this gospel that removes our anxieties, that destroys and removes that hostility, I call you this morning to accept no limitations, or sorry, imitations, not limitations. Accept no imitations. Throughout the scriptures, there are warnings about false peace or what goes along with it, false security. A refrain of the prophets was that there were false prophets who preached peace, peace, when what? There was no peace. And that, by the way, isn't just a warning of the Old Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5, we are warned that when the day of the Lord comes, there will be people saying, there is peace and security, upon whom sudden destruction comes, like labor pains upon a pregnant mother, like a thief in the night. So what are the false sources of peace that people in the church might look to? Well, of course, the world looks for peace in all manner of ways. They're trying to make peace with sin by embracing sin or celebrating sin. Or maybe you've seen people that are trying to make peace. If we could just get the government to do more, if we can just get the sword of the government to strike down these bad people, then we'll have peace after that. Well, good luck with that. Or maybe they want to get peace by sheer force of will. I'll just not worry, be happy. That's, I don't know, if I start to worry, get anxious, I'll just not worry, be happy. Well, those are the way the world tries to handle it. But what I want to ask you this morning is, how are you and I, sitting in the pews, how are we as Christians tempted to make our own false peace? Maybe not in the way that the world does, but how are we tempted to do it? One way, I suspect, is by attempting to be that peace ourselves. We try to be the bridge across the conflicts facing the church or the world, forgetting that only Jesus can be Jesus. So if you find that your way of navigating conflict with other Christians has more to do with your tone of voice, your articulateness, the capacity for nuance you have, or maybe some list of rules that you think will make everything work, then that has more to do with all that than Jesus. It's not peace that you're sowing. We have a great capacity to forget that we are sinners who need Jesus. Jesus must be our peace. And so we begin thinking that those sinners over there, and they need me, what I have to offer. Well, no, they don't. They need Jesus, the same Jesus that you need. So stop preaching yourself. Preach Jesus, who is our peace. And a variation of that is that a variation of that way to a false peace is to try to make peace by shape-shifting Jesus. We try to resolve conflict in the church by making Jesus more likable. We get rid of his hard sayings. We downplay the Bible's teaching on sin or hell. We make Jesus a little more lamb and a little less lion, or vice versa. We think that's what will get peace. But can such a wax-nosed Jesus ever actually accomplish peace in his church? Can a Jesus other than the real Jesus who died upon the cross and was raised for our justification, who sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us and vitally sustain us, and who is coming back to judge the world at the last day, can any other Jesus save us? No. We need the vine. We're branches. We need to be engrafted to him to produce fruit. Peace is Jesus's to give. And a false Jesus, a different Jesus, will only give us false peace. And what is that but a despising of Jesus himself? So let us repent of those ways that we might turn away from Jesus as our peace. And even lastly, I want to warn you, a last false way of seeking peace is through avoidance. The seeds of conflict arise and we try to make peace by hiding under a rock, by avoiding the conflict altogether and hoping the whole thing blows over. That's not the peace that Jesus Christ gives. Friend, I'm here to tell you that Jesus didn't die on the cross, be buried in the tomb, rise from the dead so that we could all have our individual isolation chambers. He came to reconcile God and man, and he came to reconcile man with man through Jesus Christ, through his blood. So if your brother sins against you, what did Jesus say to do? Or if you are the one who sinned against your brother, what did he tell you to do? Well, he told both of us, go to your brother. He told both of them, he told all of us, do not forsake assembling together. He came so that we might be able to confess our sins and be forgiven and forgive those who have sinned against us. He came to sanctify us through the tough love of iron sharpening iron. This as an outpouring of that which he has fully accomplished on the cross. So what about you? Are you bearing the fruit of peace? Have you been tempted to one of these ways of false peace? Well, let's repent. Let's look to Jesus. Let's follow him. Let's find the peace in him. Let's be peacemaking. And no longer let us be peace faking. Let us seek him who is our peace. Let's pray. Gracious God, if we're honest, we often have set our sights far too low. We would like a fake peace. But thank you that you have made the way of true reconciliation through repentance of sin and trust in your Son, your finished work, Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us where we have forsaken and turned aside from this, the true way of peace, and trusted in any other. Lord, we pray that you would bear much fruit of this peace in our lives individually and this congregation. Lord, we think of the sacrament to come. Lord, we pray that you would use this as a means of grace. Lord, that you would nourish and sustain us, that we might glorify you, who by your grace have saved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.